This morning our sermon text comes from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. We began a new sermon series last week on the book of Hebrews, and we introduced the book and gave some context and a sense of the overall argument of it, and we focused on Hebrews 1, verse 1, through the first part of the second verse. And so today we'll pick up where we left off. We'll focus especially on the middle of verse 2 and continue particularly to the end of verse 3, but I'll read the four verses together to give us the context. This passage, these first four verses of Hebrews, is the prologue, the introduction to this letter, this letter that's written by an unnamed anonymous apostolic figure to a group of early Christians tempted to turn away from their faith. And in that context of temptation and persecution and suffering, the writer of Hebrews exhorts his readers to persevere, to remain faithful. But the primary way that he makes this argument, if you read the book in its totality, is not through direct exhortations or warnings, though those kinds of instructions do appear at times in Hebrews. No, rather the primary way that this writer encourages his readers to persevere in their faith is by relentlessly focusing their attention away from themselves and unto Jesus Christ, toward the God-man, toward the divine Son of God. It is almost as though the writer believes that if only his readers will ponder and more deeply comprehend the majesty and the power and the beauty of Jesus, then the perseverance of their faith will flow naturally as a response to their deeper understanding of the founder and perfecter of their salvation. In fact, that is exactly the premise of the writer to the Hebrews. The way that we learn to do the right thing in response to Jesus, that is, belief and obedience, is not primarily by focusing on belief and obedience, but rather by focusing on the one who calls us to believe and obey. In other words, we learn to trust and obey and adore the King by focusing on the King Himself. And that's what the writer invites us to do this morning in this prologue to his epistle. Listen now again once more to God's holy and inerrant word, as it comes to us from Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It's printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along there. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for the forgiveness of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Heavenly Father loves you. Let's pray. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts this morning, as we ponder your scriptures, would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this by your Spirit and through your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. Our gospel reading this morning from Luke told us the story of the transfiguration, how Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountaintop to pray. And Luke tells us that there on the mountaintop, there as their friend and teacher Jesus was praying, Peter and James and John watched as Jesus' appearance changed right before their eyes. Jesus' face was altered there on the mountain. His face began to burn with light, as bright as the sun, one of the gospel writers describes it as. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anything on earth could bleach them, Mark tells us. And then Moses and Elijah appear beside him, beside Jesus, in glorious raiment as well. Luke has this lovely little line in his version of the Transfiguration story. He says that as they were praying with Jesus, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. Right? They were tired. They were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw Jesus' glory and the two men who were with him. Right? Luke isn't just telling us a funny little anecdote about the disciples' behavior on the mountaintop, of course, here. He's making a theological point. He's saying that what it means to be fully awake as a human being is to see Jesus, the Son of God, in his glory. That's what it means to be fully awake. These men were given a picture of Jesus for who he really was in that moment, right? The curtain of heaven pulled back, so to speak, and they saw Jesus in his true identity, the divine Son of God, the God-man. Right? The Transfiguration was a vision of Jesus' eternal divine nature and also a preview of the glory that would be his when he ascended to his Father's right hand. And Luke is telling us that to not see Jesus for who he truly is to be asleep, to be in a fog, to be blind, but to see Jesus rightly in his glory is to be awake, alert, alive. In these first four verses of Hebrews, it is as though the writer of the letter is taking us by the hand and leading us up the mountain of Transfiguration, that we might also, with the disciples, see Jesus for who he is, the Son of God. Remember, that's the climax of the whole Transfiguration story, right? The voice of the Father speaking and saying, "This is my Son," that they will have no doubt about who he is. Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church, says that in these four verses in Hebrews, the apostle is leading his readers up to a lofty place, a place of dizzying height, even to the top of heaven itself, that they might see the Son of God in his glory. Right? These four verses are a kind of transfiguration experience themselves. That's what the Spirit is doing for us here. We are being invited onto the mountaintop with Peter and James and John and given a multifaceted portrait of Jesus' true nature as the divine Son of God. Jesus, whose face burns like the sun, his clothes radiating light, so that we also, with the disciples, will be drawn out of our drowsiness and made fully awake, fully awake. And as verse 2 tells us, Jesus is God's Son, right? In many days, long ago, in many times, in many ways, God spoke through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken through his Son. And that title, Son of God, is a kind of heading for the rest of the verses that follow, verses 2 and 3 and 4. And what is said in those verses describes Jesus' identity as the Son of God, his character and his glory. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God, according to the writer to the Hebrews? That's what the rest of this passage explains. It piles up descriptions of the divine Son, one after another. In fact, there are six different attributes packed into this verse and a half of Jesus and his identity as the divine Son that the writer to the Hebrews wants us to see and understand and believe. If you look at that passage closely, beginning in verse 2, the middle of verse 2, and then continuing the end of verse 3, you see that the writer says, first, he is the heir of all things as the Son of God. Second, as the Son of God, he is the creator of the world. Third, as the Son of God, he is the glorious image of the Father. Fourth, as the Son of God, he is the upholder of the universe. Fifth, as the Son of God, he is the one who makes purification for sin. And then finally, as the Son of God, he is the one who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The writer to the Hebrews describes the Son of God in each of these ways, in a kind of verbal portrait, as he looks at him first from one angle and then another, and we'll walk through those descriptions this morning. First, as we see in verse 2, Jesus' identity as the Son of God means that he is the one whom God has appointed the heir of all things. That's what the writer says here. As the Son through whom God has spoken, he is appointed the heir of all things. This verse echoes back to Psalm 2, our Old Testament reading this morning, that psalm that pulls back the curtain of heaven in the Old Testament and tells us about the enthronement that will come of God's royal Son, where the divine Son says to his Father in verses 7 and 8, he says, "I will tell of the decree." This is what the royal Son says. "Yahweh said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession.'" Indeed, shortly before his ascension to heaven, after his resurrection, Jesus tells the 12, he says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me." And then he goes up into heaven to rule and to reign over all creation. What is said in verse 2 comes to pass, where he is received as the Father's rightful heir, and the ends of the earth are his possession. Now, of course, the eternal Son of God was always the heir of all things, but after his resurrection, Jesus, the eternally incarnate God-man now, is fully invested with that authority and inheritance in a new way. Right? Paul tells us in the first part of Romans that Jesus was actually declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness. When? How? By his resurrection from the dead. Right? As the royal heir, Jesus, after his resurrection, steps into Psalm 2 and claims it for himself. He sends out his apostles to claim what he already has been given. The nations, the ends of the earth as his heritage, as his possession, instructing them to go and make disciples of all the nations. For he is indeed the heir of all things as the Son of God. But Jesus is not only the heir of all things, the writer of Hebrews says. He moves on, he keeps going. He says also in verse 2 that he is the one through whom God created the world. Now, this teaching that the divine Son of God is the direct agent of creation is actually found all throughout the New Testament. Right? John tells us in his gospel, in the first chapter, that all things were made through him. That is the Word, the Son of God. And without him was not anything made that was made. Paul tells us in Colossians, our epistle reading this morning, that for by him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. When considered closely, these descriptions of the Son of God that the writer to the Hebrews piles up here one after the other, they're not random, they're not arbitrary, they're logically connected, right? The Son of God is the heir of all things because he is the creator of all things. He possesses creation as an inheritance from his Father because he is the one that by his Father, or because of his Father's decree and will, called creation into existence in the first place. That's why it belongs to him. And in this way, as the creator of all that is in the first place, right? He was there at the beginning. And also the final heir of creation, the creation that he himself made. Jesus' own words about himself in Revelation are thereby fulfilled, right? He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Jesus is describing his own relationship, not just in an abstract way, but to creation itself. He called it into existence in the beginning. He receives it as a gift from his Father at the end. It all belongs to him, including you, who have been marked by his image. And if the Son is the one by whom God created all things, then by definition, the Son himself cannot have himself been created and must be eternal and divine along with the Father. And so we see that the third point that the writer to the Hebrews makes follows logically from the second, right? Since the Son is the creator of the world, he is truly divine. Indeed, as verse 3 tells us, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Here in this description, these phrases, we're beginning to enter into the very heart of the triune mystery of God, right? And human language begins to fail us here to some degree. The writer of the Hebrews is making two points with these words. First, that the Son and the Father are of the same essence. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. There is an essential connection between the Father and the Son. And yet, in these words, the writer also makes clear that the Son can be distinguished from the Father. To use the language of Christian theology, they are consubstantial. They are of the same essence, the same substance, and yet also two distinct persons, along with the Holy Spirit, the third person, one God, three in one. This phrase, the radiance of the glory of God, that the writer of the Hebrews attributes to Jesus, it evokes the Old Testament description of the Old Testament Shekinah glory, right? The glory of Yahweh's presence that came as a luminous cloud upon Mount Sinai and also upon the tabernacle and on the temple, a visible sign of God's presence, of his divine presence with his people. And it is the same Shekinah glory that adorns and radiates from Jesus in his transfiguration on the mountain before Peter and James and John. It's the same glory that clothes him when he appears after his resurrection and ascension to Saul on the road to Damascus. But Jesus is not only the Son who is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is also the Son by whom the Father has finally and fully spoken in these last days, because he is the exact imprint of the Father's nature. He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature, and so he can finally and fully reveal the Father to us. Right, as Jesus tells Philip on the night before his death in John 14, he says, "How can you say, Philip, show us the Father? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Truly, as we see in these verses, right, this is where the words of the Nicene Creed come from the Scriptures, from places like this, that he is indeed the only begotten Son of God. Begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Indeed, the Son is the heir of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the divine image of the Father himself. And how does he steward and rule over the creation that belongs to him, that he has inherited as a possession, that he called into existence in the first place? The middle of verse 3 tells us what the Son of God does with his stewardship of creation. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. This too is part of the glory and the majesty and the beauty and the power of the Son of God, that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This phrase teaches us that there are no such things as natural laws in the universe. If by natural laws we just mean that somehow things happen according to some impersonal force that governs life and matter and existence and always has. No, friends, do you know why an apple falls to the ground when it rolls off the table? It's not because there's some law of gravity, not at the end of the day. At the end of the day, it falls and hits the ground because the divine Son of God, who upholds the universe by the word of his power, personally wills that it fall to the ground. Because Jesus wants it to. Every single discrete expression of the law of gravity, which is happening billions and trillions of times every second in the universe, is caused by the personal will of Jesus himself. And this is true for all things in our universe which we depend upon, right? That the sun rises every day, not because it has to, not because it should, but because Jesus wants it to, because he causes it to rise. When we eat bread and it gives us energy, it is because Jesus wills it to happen that way. And again and again and again, each time we eat. Medicine brings healing to our bodies because Jesus makes that medicine effective. As one church father put it, all things in the universe hang upon his voice, his continued voice. All things, right? Not just some of the things or most of the things, but every single thing continues and is upheld and hangs upon his eternal voice. Another church father puts it this way. He says that Jesus holds together what would otherwise fall to pieces. Right? All things would fall to pieces and cease to exist if he did not will them to continue to be. Remember how Paul put it to the Colossians. In him, all things hold together. All of matter, all of creation, visible and invisible, everything that exists holds together in him. This is the glory of the Son of God. This is part of his glory, at least. He governs and oversees and upholds all things by his powerful word. Right? The stars in the heavens would fall from their places without the personal word, the personal and persistent willful activity of Jesus that holds them in their places. And so it is with all that he has made. From the smallest insect in the forest of the Amazon to the radiant and enormous sun itself, he causes all of it to be upheld by the word of his power. But what does the divine Son of God do with all this power and authority, right? His identity as the heir, his identity as the one who created all things, the one who is the divine image of the Father, the one who upholds the universe by his own word of his power. What does he do with all this glory and honor and power and authority? The end of verse 3 tells us he makes purification for sin and then goes up to be seated at the right hand of the Father, not only as our king, but also as our priest. Here at the end of verse 3, the writer to the Hebrews shifts his focus from the Son's transcendent and divine glory, and he shows us what he does with all that glory. What does he do with it? Somehow, impossibly, he even becomes more glorious. And this is how he does it. Right? The creed tells us, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. That is what the Son of God does with the glory and power and authority that he possesses from his Father. Do you remember how Jesus described his crucifixion again and again throughout the Gospels? Right, the one who created the world, the divine Son of God, the radiance of the Father's glory, who upheld and governed all things, he prayed these words to his Father only moments before he was given over into the hands of sinners to be stripped, naked, and whipped, and killed. He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. That's how Jesus spoke of his crucifixion, that this is the hour of the glorification of the Son of Man. This is when he will be truly glorified. The remarkable, mystifying, overwhelming thing about the eternal Son of God is that his glory somehow increased in his incarnation, and especially in his suffering, and was made complete when he died on the cross for our sin. And then, as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, after making purification for sin, the divine Son, now incarnate, right? Not only God, but the God-man, united to a human nature for the rest of eternity, risen from the dead, then he ascends to the Father's right hand and receives his full inheritance, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high to reign and rule over all creation, and also, as the rest of Hebrews will make abundantly clear, to act as our high priest, interceding with the Father on our behalf as he does even today. This is the glory of the Son of God, even Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the heir of all things. He is the one by whom God created the world. He is the radiant image of the Father's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Even now, Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. He has made final and full purification for our sin by his death, and he is seated right now at God's right hand as our prophet, king, and priest. And so, friends, as we close this morning, I just want to say this. I know that there are things in our lives that we are afraid of. I know that we are weary of this year, right? There are a million memes about it on the internet. And we are anxious about the months that stand before us because we don't know exactly what they'll bring. And I know that each of our lives contain particular and painful forms of suffering, difficulties and discouragements that are only known really fully to us and to God. I know that these things are true, and yet I would say to you still, beloved, be at rest. Do not be afraid. For this is the Son of God that I described to you. And he is with you. He is for you. Jesus, the divine and glorious Son of God, is for you. He is your God. There is none other. He has redeemed you. No one else has. He is with you and will not forsake you. He will strengthen you in a way that only he can. He will help you. He will uphold you by his righteous right hand. And so, friends, let us listen to the psalm. Let us not shrink back, but draw near to the one who loves us. Let us kiss the Son. I love the language of that song, right? Let us kiss the Son. Let us adore him. Let us draw near to him. Let us take refuge in him, in the Son of God. Indeed, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated now at the right hand of God. For we have no help but that which comes from him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Indeed, Heavenly Father, help us to fix our eyes on your Son. Help us to, even the week to come, to ponder this description that is given to us by the apostle of your Son in his glory, resplendent in his majesty. May he shine like the sun for us, Father. By your Spirit, may we see him with new eyes and be fully awake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.